So just to recap the story in the Epistle of Romans so far. First of all, Paul spends three chapters setting the stage for the fact that we are all, every single human being on earth, no matter where we come from, no matter how long we have been part of the church or never part of the church at all, we are all in the same boat. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One way, one truth, one life for all people, no matter what time or place. In Romans chapter 4, after he sets that stage, he talks about Abraham. Abraham, who had almost been a forgotten figure, even in the life of Judaism. Oh, yeah, we're all descended from Abraham. But Moses, everything was about Moses and the law and the covenant and the temple. And Paul skips over all of that and says, but remember Abraham, this man that was called out of Iraq to go to Palestine, to leave his family behind and his gods behind and everything he knew behind, and to trust that God would out of him be a blessing to all nations. And Paul says, look at what is credited to Abraham as righteousness, not his works, but his faith. Last week, we jumped over Abraham, over Noah even, and went all the way back to the very, very beginning, our very first father, Adam, and how it's through Adam that we all came to bear the wages of sin. Adam is the reason why the world has fallen and we have wildfires that blow smoke everywhere and we cut each other off in traffic and we're violent towards each other and we use horrible language even when we're supposed to be singing love songs. You could go down the list. The free gift, though, Jesus says, or Paul says, is not like the trespass of Adam. For if many died through that one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Jesus is the new Adam, and those who are descended from him no longer bear the wages of sin, but now have eternal life given to them as a free gift. Brings us to today, almost. We skip ahead to the very essential first few verses of Romans, to Romans 6:12. But I want to back up to the beginning, because you'll notice that in 6:12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You know, if there's a therefore, there must be a reason. And we skipped over the reason. So I'm going to go back to that. And in fact, I would encourage you, if you have an LSD, to open to page 278, which is the funeral service and the remembrance of baptism. Because what Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 6 is what we say responsibly as a dead body of a brother or sister in Christ is brought into this sanctuary for the last time. Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then everyone responds, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism. That's what Paul's been leading up to. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Finally, at the beginning of Romans 6, when people are at the edge of their seats and asking, how can this great gift that Christ has given to the world be mine? How can I know that eternal life is mine? How can I know that the wages of sin are no longer being counted against me, but instead all of the forgiveness that Christ merited on the cross? In your baptism, Paul says, because in your baptism you were buried with Jesus and raised again with Jesus to new life. It's like a new birth. That's exactly the phraseology that Jesus uses in John chapter 3. We, and this is the point, we're dead to sin in Christ through our baptisms. And now we daily die to sins and live for Christ's righteousness. So we go into our reading for today, Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, members. Member is a weird word. We use it in our day to mean that I am a part of a society, or I've got the magic card. I am a Costco member. I can go and shop at Costco now to show my magic card at the entrance. I'm a member of some other club, and I'm allowed to go in and participate in that club's activities. But that's not what Paul means here. In fact, what Paul means here when he uses the word member is exactly the same way that Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember what Jesus has to say about members. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, Paul's reversing that here. Paul isn't going around saying, cut off your hands, cut off your legs, pluck out your eyes, seal up your ears. Paul says, no. Take your hands and your eyes and your ears, and instead of presenting them to the things that were causing you to sin, present them to Christ and use them for his good in the world. Don't use your hands to hit, but to serve others and to pray for them before God. Don't use your voice to belittle others, but to give them praise and encouragement and exhortation. Don't use your eyes to look at things that only wound, but use your eyes to see things that bring clarity to your heart and to your spirit. It's a little bit like transplant recipients. Maybe some of you have read the stories of people that have received a donated kidney or a new heart or a new set of lungs. And they'll often say that they feel like now they are living for the person that donated their organs. They've been given a new lease on life, and now they want to do right by the person that gave up that kidney for them, or that ended up dying tragically and through whose lungs they're able to breathe. Now they say they're living for them and not just for themselves. And in the same way, because your body has died in baptism and now been raised out of baptism to new life, you no longer have to worry about plucking out your eyes and sealing up your ears and cutting off your hands, but take them. Present them to God. Look at the commandments and say, how can I use these hands, these feet, these eyes and ears, this mind, serve those whom God puts in my way from day to day? Paul then goes on in 6:14 to 16 to say, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Dominion. It's a great word to use on a week like this. Just a few days, we're going to celebrate Canada Day, especially if you leave Quebec. We try and celebrate here, but we do it very quietly. Yay. We used to have a longer name, Canada. We were the Dominion of Canada, the Lordship of Canada. We almost went with Kingdom of Canada, but that sounded a little bit too ostentatious. So it was a New Brunswick premier who also happened to be a minister in his spare time who reached back to the Psalms. And so what we want to be is a dominion, the place where the Lord has lordship over the land. And we recognize a power greater than ourselves. That's what that word dominion means here. It literally comes from the word Kyrie, which means Lord in Greek. So it could even be translated, for sin will have no lordship over you. or will not lord it over you, as I think even the old King James says. Because here's a little secret, if you don't already know this, everybody has a Lord. Everybody has a Lord. Everybody rules in your heart. It may be yourself. You may be the final Lord and master of your destiny, in which case, if something goes terribly, horribly wrong, there's nobody to go to but you. Dear me, I'm in a lot of trouble right now. Please help me out. Amen, me. Or it's the world. You hope that the world will look after you. And when the world's rules and institutions start to collapse, then what do you do? I was always surprised when I moved to the United States, and this was really true when I first moved there, not as true today. When I first moved there, the difference between a natural disaster in Canada and a natural disaster in, say, New York State. There's a natural disaster in New York State. The news would be there, would interview all of the people, and they would say, you know, the whole community is pulling together and we're figuring out how to clear the trees and clear the limbs. And we saw that Bob lost the roof, and so we're over there helping him get that fixed. Same natural disaster happens in Canada, and everybody was on the news saying, what is the government going to do? When is the government going to get here? How is the government going to help? Everybody has a Lord, whether it's the government or your community. The question that Jesus asks is, who is yours? Who is your Lord? And is your Lord someone that you can trust? Is your Lord someone that has your best interests at heart? Is your Lord somebody that wants to see you saved and healthy and redeemed? Or is your Lord somebody that will kick you to the curb when you really need the most? Paul says, those who present their members to Christ, those who have been baptized, those who have been drowned and raised again by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, have a Lord who will always be there for them, and sin will no longer be their Lord. Jesus will be. And then Paul says this, as he often does, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Slave is a heavy word. It has always been a very heavy word. And Paul is using it in the Roman context for the person at which your life's buck stops. People were often captured in warfare and brought to serve in various households. And no matter how well they were treated and no matter how nice the masters were, they still had somebody else that piped the tune to which they had to dance. Paul asks who your piper is. Because if it's sin, what reward do you get? But if it's righteousness, then you know that you are Christ's. And Paul emphasizes here that the obedience that a Christian has comes not from here, it comes from here. Not from the mind, but from the heart. The heart is the seat of emotion in the old ancestors' thinking. It's the seat of what drives and motivates us. It's what urges you to do something sometimes without you even realizing why. As Blaise Pascal, the famous French Protestant mathematician, once said, the heart has reasons of which reason knows not anything. In Jeremiah chapter 31, same prophet we just read from a few minutes ago, the Lord prophesies that the Lord will make a covenant with the house of Israel and will put his law within them and write it on their hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Righteousness as we talked about last week, when Paul said, you know, sometimes maybe somebody will die for a righteous person, although it's more likely for a good person. And I talked about the difference between righteousness and goodness. Righteousness is driven from the outside. For those of you who are young, it's mom or dad saying, clean your room. And you're like, it's a beautiful day outside. The smoke's finally cleared. My friends want to go to the pool. The last thing I want to do is clean the room, but mom and dad's going to get really angry at me if I don't. So I'm going to go clean the room. Or if you're an adult, your boss comes to you and says, I know it's 6 o'clock and I know that your daughter's high school graduation is tonight. If we don't get this contract finished this evening, the business could close. You're going to need to stay and finish up the work. And if you're outwardly motivated, you're going to feel the same way as your kids did, right?
I'm going to have to stare at my problem. I was told I was going to have this evening off.
But if your motivation comes from your heart, you've probably already cleaned your room. You didn't have to wait for your parents to do it. You looked around at your really messy room and said, Mom or Dad would really like to see all the clothes picked up off the floor. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And you have such a relationship with your boss at work and with your company that before they even come to ask you, you're already there at their door saying, it's okay, I've got this contract. I'm going to work on it until it's done. In the same way, Paul says, so long as righteousness was driven from the outside, it was never really righteousness. It was just people going through the motions. I need to be good to my neighbor. I need to be nice to people. Because if I'm not, God will be mad. I need to be nice to people. And you go about it, but inside you're like, yeah, I really don't want to have to do this. As a Christian, you still feel that way a little bit. I don't really want to have to do this. But then you immediately think what? That's a terrible thought. Of course I should want to do this. You don't need God to have to come and tell you that because he already has spoken through his word. And you know that this is what he has saved you for, redeemed you for. This is why he's forgiven your sins. It is why you have died and risen again in baptism, precisely for this moment. At the very end of our reading, Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you're a slave of sin, you can do whatever you want. Graffiti up the whole Turcotte interchange if you want. Go break into people's houses, steal people's cars, do whatever you want, as long as the government doesn't catch you. Because you're free, right? You're free. Can smoke whatever you want, drink whatever you want, as much as you want, hang out with whoever you want. But then the bill comes due someday. And you look back at your life and say, what did that all amount to? And then you realize that Paul was right. The wages of sin is death, because that's all that awaits you at the end. Paul says, why would you do that? You have been set free from sin. You've become slaves of God. Your master is one who is gracious and righteous and merciful, a master willing to die for his servants, willing to serve his servants rather than waiting for them to serve him. Who wouldn't want to serve that kind of a master? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you'll notice that in this chapter, and this is true of all of Paul's epistles, in fact, all of the New Testament, there's not a lot of actual talk here about try harder to be a good Christian. The language is much more blunt. It's about dying and rising. You have died to sin. You are alive to Christ. You have died in baptism and been reborn in Jesus' resurrection. Death, life, death, life. Because that is the whole point of this Christian enterprise. Everything we do is about preparation for death. That our death might not be the end, but might be the opening of our resurrection with Jesus. The pattern of our baptismal life is simply this. that we have died to sin and risen with Christ. And now daily we die to our sins that we might live in the image of Christ. I promised you I'd finish up with the Augsburg Confession. It is the 493rd anniversary. I know there are some Lutheran churches that have probably gone all out, put up the red banners, red paraments. That's a lot of work, but we can still talk about it. And the Augsburg Confession, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, was really the birth of the Protestant Reformation. It was the first time that we ever put pen to paper and confessed Jesus before men, that he might confess us before his Father. When we were clear about what we believed about who Jesus is, why he came, how we are saved, what our life looks like, and what we have in store for us at the resurrection of all flesh. Near the very end of the Augsburg Confession, in Article 20, there are only 28 articles, is an article called Good Works. And this is what it says. It is taught on our part that it is necessary to do good works. Not that we should trust to merit grace by them, but because it is the will of God. It's only by faith that forgiveness of sins is apprehended, and that for nothing. And because through faith the Holy Spirit is received, hearts are renewed and endowed with new affections, and so are able to bring forth good works. For Ambrose says, Ambrose, the great bishop of Milan in Italy in the 4th century, faith is the mother of a good will and right doing. For human power without the Holy Spirit is full of ungodly affection, and it is too weak to do works which are good in God's sight. You want to do good? First, you have to die. And then you will be raised again with a new heart and a new mind and a Holy Spirit alive in you. And then when you see your neighbor, you'll be able to say, what must I do to be of service to them? This is the way and the truth and the life. In Jesus Christ, amen.